Amen. Father, that is an event worthy of celebration from now into eternity. You conquered the grave, the worst and last enemy, God, that the enemy could wield against your plans, crumbled at the cross, was shaken, was thwarted, was destroyed, was removed of its power. Death and the grave have bowed to the lordship of Christ. Because in you, Lord, we celebrate as your blood-bought saints, eternal life, and the hope of an eternity in your presence, a future that your blood has secured. We thank you for the eternal buying power of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that this entire service, the message that is brought, Lord, the communion that we partake in would serve to celebrate and elevate the message of that song that Jesus rose, conquered the grave, and there are no enemies yet to be defeated that haven't ultimately received their death sentence, Lord, in the saving work, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Lord, any warfare that we face between now and the fulfillment of that great promise is assured. The end is assured. We thank you, Lord, that it is truly finished. Our hope is secure, and our eternity, Lord Jesus, is beautiful and forever and beyond comprehension because of what you've done, Lord. Lord, now as we move to talk about your word, to challenge our minds to be conformed to its precepts, Lord, as we ask you, Holy Spirit, to deepen our understanding, we draw, Lord, on the promises of your scripture that you will be a great comforter and teacher to lead us into all truth. There is no substitute for the Spirit to awaken us to the power, the truth of the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that you would take the futile attempts, Lord Jesus, myself explaining it, and Lord, for your glory, multiply the little I have to offer in speaking and the little we have to offer in our hearts and minds to comprehend for your glory, God, so that you can be seen, made manifest and reflected, Lord Jesus, in your people. This will be a miracle. We look forward to seeing it manifest in growing measure in our lives. May we praise you for an answer to that prayer in the near future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Lord. What a privilege to be with you this morning, even as I'm so privileged to welcome a new family member into my life, and I feel compelled once more to share with you who might have arrived before I made the announcement before that Vera Catherine was born to us, our new little baby girl, 4 days ago. By the grace of God, we've received one more child into our family, and I just want to praise him for that. Thank you for your prayers, and just ride on this emotional high for a while. It's great, and what a great reason to celebrate and rejoice, as there are innumerable ones now in the Christian life. But thanks again for supporting us, and as Nikki hopefully will come this morning, is she here yet? You can ask her for more on that story. If you have your Bibles with, we're going to spend some time in 2 Corinthians, some select passages from chapters 4, 5, and 6, to continue with our communion series, exploring this amazing book and this piece of literary genius that God, through Paul, has crafted and through his miraculous provision, recorded and preserved for us to consider this morning. The title of this message is Living on Behalf of Christ. Living on behalf of Christ. This title comes from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And this verse, just to preface before I read, I think is central, powerful, and amazing cornerstone, a literary cornerstone, if you will, that holds so much truth and so many aspects of the Christian life together. And I think if we could grasp this verse as we've used language recently, like the hilt of the sword, if you can grasp Christ, the rest of the Bible makes sense. This is an incredible verse to commit to memory, to set your meditations on. Let it be, church, if this exhortation hits you this morning, let it be an anchor for your thinking, as I feel it is for Paul, and we'll hope to demonstrate with this message this morning. So with that teaser and lead up to this verse, let me just read it. 2 Corinthians 21, for our sake, He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, you and me, if you are a believer in this room this morning, for our sake, he, the Father God, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On this verse hinges so much of the rest of Paul's thinking. I'm a self-aspiring student of Paul's thought. I find him to be a literary genius. And of course, everyone who recorded scripture, as they were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that could be said of them. The particular aspects that I find attractive of the epistles, particularly, is the logic and the arguments and the systematic way that Paul introduces an argument and then buttresses it with points. And there's intricate and detailed explanation and argument. And sometimes the sentences are so long that I have to sit there and think and think and think. But it's a great and glorious exercise. But what I find is, as I take the time to do just that, which is our call as Christians, part of it, to meditate on the word and to really think through what's actually being said there. As you do that, as you take that disciplined approach to understand what is really going on here, you also find something very simple. And that is, Paul is adding, through his detailed arguments, explanations, and applications surrounding these succinct points, he's adding incalculable weight to powerful, simple, and profound statements. The weight, the influence, the significance of a statement like this cannot be measured. We could explore the implications from now until eternity, and there would not be enough reams of paper printed, available on the earth to record the amazing aspects that are true, because this is true, that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. If we back up just one verse, we'll find the title for our message, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we've been encouraged already at the introduction of this message to become enamored with this verse, I think as we make the truth of this verse an anchor for our thinking, for our meditations, for our soul, some other things will fall into place. And that is certainly true in Paul's writing. As we read surrounding this verse and the rest of this message, will be an attempt to explore some of the intricate arguments, some of the thinking that Paul hangs on this verse. But I don't want to pass this introduction without saying, if you could just remember and think on one important truth from this message, it would be to explore what that means, to let the resonating echoes of the truth of God's word fill your mind as you hear that Jesus became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. R.C. Sproul, a man that I respect, his commentary in my Bible reads, in regards to this verse, not only did God impute our sin to Christ, he also imputed Christ's perfect righteousness to us. That is, he counted it as belonging to us. An explanation of some of what this verse contains, perhaps that will be helpful to you this morning. Not only did God impute our sin to Christ, he also imputed Christ's perfect righteousness to us. That is, he counted it as belonging to us. This is the essence of complicated, maybe at first here, when you first hear them, theological terms like propitiation or substitutionary atonement, or that which the covenants proclaimed and declared and looked forward to in the Old Testament. But all of that complicated language that is really our best attempt to attach an idea or to attach words and definitions to the amazing truth of Scripture can be summed up in a single sentence. And it's amazing. Our sins were rolled onto Christ, And his punishment, his death on the cross, allowed his righteousness to be rolled onto us, causes all of history to shake with implications. What it means to be his redeemed, what it means to be saved, what it means to be born again, what it means to be worthy of eternal life. The word impute is a word that means to effectively transfer, to take something that wasn't ours intrinsically and to have it now be part of us. Just as Christ was not intrinsically sinful, he was perfect. He was sinless. He was God. He became sin. Our sins were effectively transferred onto his person. And thus, when he was bruised and crushed for our iniquities, it satisfied the wrath of God that our sin deserves. But in the same way, don't leave this verse without realizing the other aspect of this imputation. And that is that the righteousness, the perfect status of Christ as holy, pure, and sinless, was also upon his death, if you believe in Jesus as your Messiah, effectively transferred into your heart. This, as some have called the great exchange, is an amazing thought that ought to control everything about the way we live our lives now. This is the foundation stone, the cornerstone, the kingpin of our thinking. Everything makes sense in light of this. Even as we read one verse before, this thought inspired Paul to go to great lengths and go through great persecution, great stress, great challenge, in order that people could just understand that one single sentence. When he says in verse 20 again, "Therefore we are ambassadors of Christ," we represent this truth. This is what we take with us on our long and arduous journeys. This is what we take with us through shipwreck and peril. This causes us to have great endurance through snake bites and stonings. What is worthy of carrying to that great length, to the ends of the known earth, through trial beyond anything most of us can imagine? What is worthy of the journey? This truth, that for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's why Paul was an enduring ambassador for Christ, and that will give you great strength to do the same. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ. When Paul says, "I implore you," he will use every biblical means at his disposal and does through his epistles to convince, to persuade, to beg almost, to plead with people that you must understand this truth. Your eternal life is at stake. It is worth staying up the wee hours of the night, fielding every difficult question somebody you are witnessing to can think of. It's worth long suffering through that conversation, trusting the Holy Spirit to give you answers from passages of Scripture like this, because of how valuable, how powerful, how amazing, and how soul dependent this truth is. Paul was willing to go to great lengths, or stay up himself in the wee hours of the night, to make this appeal and to incorporate the most detailed arguments, sometimes working through devil's advocate questions beyond the point of what I would consider thorough. I mean, he charted every possible, objection, thank you, Mom. Every possible objection he would wrestle with and be in conflict with, and then he would set that up, and then he would tear it down. All the while, you can see that he was inspired to do so because of this glorious truth. And it was worth being that perseverant, even in its declaration for. This profound conclusion, I'm going to give you an illustration that helped me and hopefully will help you make this point a little stronger as how central this truth is to the rest of our thinking. This profound conclusion is the Hoover Dam, if you will, of the Colorado River. And what I'm getting at here is, in Christ, the throes of life The afflictions is the great example that Paul uses over and over again in chapters 4 and 5 and the surrounding. In Christ, the throes of life, like challenges, disappointments, trials, temptations, persecution, the afflictions, the suffering that he details, they are all harnessed for transforming and imploring power. In other words, because of this truth, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That is, because we can be in Christ and receive our righteousness, and by his blood our sins be atoned for, when that dam is in place, it harnesses everything else for something that's now powerful not to destroy, but instead to advance our sanctification and our ability to share the gospel. We've all seen pictures of the Hoover Dam. It's formidable at first glance. I mean, it stands, you know, hundreds, thousand feet. I'm not sure how tall it is. It holds back a gigantic river. That dam allows people to live in areas would otherwise be flooded. Imagine if that dam broke, the destruction and the flooding that would ensue. You need only look at the recent newscasts and the pictures of areas in South Dakota to get a stark image in your mind of the power for destruction that a raging river has. When you see waves cresting over the top of trailer parks, it reminds you that there is great power. And when it is not in its appropriate context, when it's not in the place where it should be, namely the riverbed, but that power of that water is set free to run all over the place, it wreaks great havoc. But when a dam is in place, that power is now harnessed, not for destructive purposes, but actually to generate great hydroelectric power, sometimes supplying, you know, resources to the power grids of a surrounding state area. And that's why dams are built. They're built to take advantage of this great power and then harness it for positive purposes. Well, I think one way to help us understand is that when the gospel is central to our thinking, now things that would otherwise unseat us or cause us to be shaken in our faith, like trials, like the throes of life, when we see them in light of what Christ has done, they now can be harnessed for transforming and imploring power. So the rest of this message will just try to make the case for that from the surrounding scripture. And point number one will be the case for transforming power. With this concept fixed on our understanding, we're able to live on behalf of Christ, and aspects of the Christian life begin to make perfect sense. The title, getting back to the introduction again of this message, is Living on Behalf of Christ. With that dam in place, or with Christ in place, our understanding fixed as far as the essence of the gospel is concerned, when that is there, we are able to live as ambassadors for Christ. And what the enemy would otherwise use for our undoing now has a great harness, is actually used to transform us, that is, to sanctify us, and also add great persuasion, imploring power to our gospel. And we find that we have the ability, even under these circumstances that we wouldn't necessarily wish for, to live on behalf of Christ in ways that are amazing and far-reaching in their significance and their reach for the gospel. Number one, the case for transforming power. I'll back you up to 2 Corinthians in the end of chapter 3. Paul is explaining the differences between the old and the new covenant, and how the new covenant is fulfilled and more glorious and builds on that limited revelation now with the full revelation of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." As you read on, he goes to his familiar example of how in Christ potential problems are harnessed for great good. In chapter 4, verse 8, we read, we are afflicted and perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Christ may also be manifested in our bodies. Before he gets to that list, he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So one thing to expect we see after we come to Christ is this transforming event in our life where we become more like him. In the words of 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're transferred into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And then as we read on, we see how afflictions, how difficulties, how the throes of life indeed have this transforming effect if we embrace them for their intended purpose. It says, as we continue to read in chapter 4, verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of the Lord. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And then skipping forward to chapter 5, verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. For he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So you see the scriptural evidence that when we are living in light of the truth, the great harnessing power of the gospel, to take the things that would otherwise discourage us and to see them as having great transforming power. For Paul, he knew by the Spirit of God that the direction for a believer's life after they confess faith in him is a transforming event. Sanctification, becoming more like Christ from glory to glory. And he says as much in the end of chapter 3. But the great question that leaves you hanging, should he not continue to explain, is how does God accomplish this? How does God make us more like him? How does he perfect his people? As R.C. Sproul continues his commentary, he says this about the verses following. He says, the imputation, that is Christ's righteousness imputed to us, is the basis for the progressive realization of God's righteousness in our moral character. When we come to Christ, it ushers in a new lifestyle, a new event, a new process. The imputed righteousness of Christ is evidenced, furthered, and fulfilled in a life of growing moral character and a life of increasing in our ability to reflect the glory of the Lord from one glory to another. How does this happen? Well, through the great harnessing power of the gospel, trials, the throes of life, temptations, difficulties, things that we go through are one means that God uses to do just that. And we find this in verse 17 of chapter 4, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If you want to have the kind of confidence, the kind of courage that really would make you invincible and untouchable to the enemy, remove your fear of death. Now that's impossible for anyone outside of Christ. But for anyone who is firmly convinced to the depths of their soul that they have eternal life, the most feared warrior is one who takes his life for granted. who is going to go out, and should he need to lay down his life, it doesn't matter. In Hebrews, it says that everyone is captive to the fear of death. They're held in chains and bondage to the fear of death, yet we are set free from that enemy. It is conquered in Christ. The basis of our courage now has nothing to do with what we can see or what we can experience in our senses. We are always of good courage, 2 Corinthians 5:6. We know that while we are at home in this body, even though it's wasting away, as these verses detail, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So if these brief momentary afflictions are there to make us, should God give us another day, more holy, or if these brief momentary afflictions should take our life, talk about a win-win situation. This is the courage, this is the faith that an undaunted warrior in Jesus Christ's kingdom has, that Paul illustrated, and we can glean great encouragement from. I'm like you, though. I mean, during the week, this is difficult to wrestle with and walk in. This kind of faith and courage, when your wife is struggling with an ear infection and there's a baby on the way, when she calls you, and I hope she doesn't mind me using her as an illustration, but when she calls me in tears saying, I just don't know what to do, because the pain that's throbbing in her head won't go away. Where can a man find refuge under that kind of challenge? And they get greater than that. Many of you have gone through difficulties that far surpass our little challenge, our trial this week. But if you're in the middle of the pain, and if you just don't have any means at your disposal to mitigate it, is there any source of hope under those conditions? Only in Christ. If you keep as the fixture of your mind, as the anchor for your soul, the imputed righteousness of Christ determining your future and giving you hope for the present, you can see the worst afflictions that you're going through right now as harnessed for God's purposes to have great transforming power. Recently, in another message, we talked about how gossip is very sinful, and I'm going to take it to another level and say, indeed, Antichrist. If you turn with me to the end of this chapter, I find this very interesting, and this isn't the only place where Paul and others include gossip. I'm just picking a sin as an illustration here, and hopefully to apply it to the same concept. This isn't the only place where gossip is included with some other more typical, or what we would think of as more intolerable, sins. In 2 Corinthians 12:19, Paul says, you have been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you. It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. And then this is Paul. If you want to know what Paul was really worried and anxious about, you can read it in these verses, verse 20 and 21. For I fear that perhaps when I come to you, I may find you not as I wish, that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. In verse 21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. I find it interesting. The question comes to mind. Why is Paul equally fearful, it seems, that gossip and sexual immorality would remain among this church? Why is that? Well, I would submit to you the answer is in the featured verse of this message, that for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You don't need to turn there necessarily, but there's one other powerful cross reference that helps illustrate the point that I'm about to make here. This is 1 John 2:22. We tend to think, before I read this verse, of the Antichrist as a real beast like Hitler, as the worst human that you can imagine. But could it be when someone is gossiping that they are illustrating the heart, the spirit of the Antichrist? This verse sheds light on that question as well. 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. How does this relate to the sin, to pick one again, of gossip? We mentioned previously that if you explore the depth, the root, the heinous crime, the evil, the sin, that which God hates about a sin like gossip, and you reduce it to its root level, what you will find is a false atonement, an Antichrist spirit. Gossip, as we mentioned before, is talking in a way that paints another individual in a worse light than yourself, thus making yourself look better. It rolls your sin onto a substitute that is not Christ. You deserve, you feel like you deserve to be righteous, to feel better. At least I wouldn't go that far. I can't believe they did that. I'm not corrupted by this or that. This was the heart of the Pharisees, but righteousness from God's perspective is perfection that His holiness demands. And this is only possible in Christ. And I would submit to you at the root of every sin, the ones that we culturally consider more tolerable, after all, you're more likely to be confronted about sexual immorality than you are gossip. But at its root level, it is equally sinful in some sense to say or imply that you are righteous because this person is more wicked, as it is to abide in lascivious living, in promiscuity, in sexual immorality. And that's why I believe at the end of the book, Paul is equally fearful that gossip would continue in the Corinthian church alongside sexual immorality. Because what that illustrated to him is that this verse, the beginning verse again, was not the anchor for their soul. It wasn't harnessed. It wasn't in place harnessing the transforming power and convicting them of sins like gossip, convicting them of sins like sexual immorality. When he says, in 1 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I've tried to make the case from the surrounding verses, and I encourage you to do the same, on how, when this is in place, the truth of the gospel, the essential truth of the gospel, that it has a great transforming power to it, and will cause us to walk in grace, walk in the Spirit, not to judge ourselves amongst each other, not to create a spiritual hierarchy among ourselves, but instead to exalt only Christ as sufficient payment for all of us who are deserving of hell. And as this becomes more central to our experience, we will be able to love the unlovely. We will be able to see things through God's perspective. We will be able to be the church, and we will be able to walk in an increasing measure of holiness. But if we lose the essence of the gospel, if we don't hold as central to our thinking, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we will likely fall apart. We will fall apart at the seams. And suddenly temptations like to talk bad about our neighbor, our brother and sister in Christ, or the deep afflictions or trials that may befall us no longer have a transforming power, but instead sow seeds of derision, division, and all of the things that are mentioned again at the end of the book: strife, malice, discontent, and disorder among the church. This hopefully to illustrate how essential it is for us to remember why we're gathered here this morning, and to remember why celebrating communion is more than a habitual or liturgical thing on the surface, just for no other reason than it's a neat thing to do. You got to do something when you come together, don't you? Some kind of regular thing that we do, but it's extremely essential. If we aren't reminded on a regular basis of the essence of our hope and the reality of who Christ is, we will fall, just like the Corinthian church is, into a horrible state of dysfunction as the church. And we will be easily unseated by persecution, and we will be easily unseated by gossip, by slander, by sexual immorality, and any other tool the enemy could use. With the shield of faith in place, as we've talked about out of Ephesians, though all those weapons are ineffective. But if the power of the gospel is not central and thereby providing for us a great harnessing power to use all those things that would otherwise unseat us to make us more like Christ, I hate to think what we will become. Point number two, the case for imploring power. Paul seems to say in the context here that his endurance and those like-minded with him, serving with him under these kind of circumstances, gives great weight to that which he is sharing. The power of his gospel is persuasive in part because it's illustrated in reality as he has great endurance under persecution. Another way to say it perhaps is if we suffer afflictions on behalf of Christ, again, the title of our message, our response to suffering becomes an effective tool, leverage, if you will, for our ambassador calling to implore with the world to be reconciled to God. If we suffer afflictions for Christ's sake, on behalf of him, if we see them as having a purpose, then it will do great things for our gospel message. A few verses along these lines in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, as we've already read, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God." The clay itself is fragile, marred, and insufficient really in itself to contain the glorious treasure within. But that really is the point. We don't have anything to offer aside from the treasure of that imputed righteousness of Christ, the true gospel on the inside. "For we who live are always being given over to death," in verse 11, "for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." So you see that this affliction, when it's harnessed, has a great ability to make our gospel sharper and carry more weight. As Paul says, he suffers, death is at work in him, so that life may be sparked in others. Verse 13, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. So we also believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." And notice particular attention to this point in verse 15, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." That's not the only section. I mean, we continue to read on, and Paul makes this point stronger and stronger. He says towards the end of chapter 5 and verse 19, "That is, in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." So there, our message as ambassadors for Christ is to share that there is a way through Christ alone for you to be in right relationship with a holy God. And then verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Then our key verse is there as we continue to read in verse 3 of chapter 6. "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." And notice the list that Paul includes here. Notice the elements he includes in this list to attach weight to the message they are bringing. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, riots, imprisonments, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. And that brings us to verse 6. The case for imploring power. If God sees fit to cause us to go through any of those things to illustrate, the power of Christ in this jar of clay surpasses the power of man. If it shows to the world around that we must have a hope that is bigger than what an insurance policy can buy, or what the American dream can promise, or what faith for tomorrow even, you know, the hope that we will have a certain stability in our life or something we can count on, tangibly experience a peace that is maintained and nurtured by that which we see and feel. If we illustrate a confidence beyond that, it gives our gospel incredible weight. Some of you have recently come to Christ. Some of you may feel the pull to really make strong, tangible steps in your walk with the Lord. Some of you have been with the Lord serving Him faithfully for some time. But all of us are faced with challenges under these circumstances. But if we realize with the objective view that the Word of God brings, that the very difficulties we're going through now might be there, are there in fact, to make us more holy and to give our gospel a sharp edge, that will give us great grace to embrace whatever we go through in the meantime. And we will be unstoppable for the kingdom of God. It will show in so many actions, in so many just basic attitudes as well, of peace to those around, a peace that passes understanding, perhaps one that you can't quite explain, that the gospel must be impressive. What you illustrate, what you share, must be beyond that which I've experienced before. This is totally new to me. I have not known this kind of peace that is illustrated by this believer who seems unshakable in his faith. I'm telling you from the Word of God, and I need this as much as anyone, that if the fixture of our faith is in place, namely Christ, that if our hope and confidence is based on the fact that our sins are rolled onto Him, imputed on Him, and that His death secured our righteousness, that we can become unstoppable for the kingdom of God. Finally, I'd like to close with a checklist for a new creation. As Paul says in another verse here that's very often quoted, in this same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. I wonder what it looks like, you might ask, to have that Hoover Dam in place. I wonder what it looks like to have confidence and a life and thinking that is based with the gospel central to our understanding and central to our hope and our security in Christ. Well, Paul gives a great checklist in the surrounding material here of what that looks like. And I'll just give you a few bullet points, and I've gleaned all of these from Scripture. We might explore these at greater depth later. But on the negative side, if you know that things aren't quite right in your life, that the gospel is not central to you, if you are exhibiting the following: number one, cunning and tampering with God's word is present. If we're willing to in deceitful ways, kind of justify a life as we mentioned before in this message, through gossip and otherwise, if we're really tampering with God's word, if we're melding it and shaping it in any way in its presentation in our lives or from our pulpits, then that shows it that there's a real problem, that we're not walking as a new creation, but we're still there in the old. We're embracing the old, not the new. Another one: if you are blinded by the God of this world, if none of this really makes sense to you because all you can see is the things, the ideas, the values that makes this world go around. If you lose heart and faith in afflictions, and please don't misunderstand, all of us feel very weak, I'm sure, under these circumstances. But I would encourage you, if that abiding thought that carries you through is centered in Christ and hope in Him, you are illustrating this kind of power in jars of clay, this kind of treasure in a broken earthen vessel. But on the contrary, if trials, if afflictions cause you to doubt the nature, the goodness of God, if they cause you to become disillusioned and lose faith, it illustrates a problem. You're not walking as a new creation. I should give these references. The first one was from chapter 4, verse 2. Second one from chapter 4, verse 4. And this one that I've just given you, chapter 4, verse 16, also verses 8 and 9. Fourthly, if we look to an earthly existence for satisfaction, and man, there are a lot of commercials and ads that are run to cater to this sensibility. If we look to our earthly existence for satisfaction, and this speaks really in chapter 5, verse 4, and the surrounding imagery of a tent versus a home, if we pretend that this world is a home for us and forget that it's just really a tent that is meant to wear out and to give way to something more glorious, then there's a problem there. We are not walking as new creation. Again, if your courage is based on your sight or your senses, Chapter 5, verse 6 and 8. If you only feel safe if certain circumstances are there. And I'll tell you, the big trial for us this week was, you know, the way I was praying for my wife is, I will feel like this prayer is answered by your grace, God, if you take away this ear infection. Essentially, this is my request. And then this baby will be free to come. Well, God's grace proved differently. And it was even more powerful in spite of the circumstances. Nikki didn't feel any pain in labor itself from that ear infection. But in an hour and a half, we had a brand new baby. And I had presumed conditions, even in my prayer, and praise God for his grace. But now in hindsight, I see the temptation to base our peace on something that we can experience and feel and tangibly sense. But our courage should not be based on those things, but instead on the gospel. Again, if you are externally impressed, you know, if we are not commending ourselves, Paul says to you, again, by giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, but if we are in the right mind, it is for you. Paul makes it plain that really the things that are most impressive about us as believers have nothing to do with the outward, the exterior, that which is the mode or the way we present ourselves, but instead the things that we ought to be confident in, the things that are impressive are on the inside. And finally, if you've received grace of God in vain, in chapter 6, verse 1, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And as we compare that section to this oft-quoted verse, the oldest, or therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If we make that connection, we can see that walking as a new creation does not take the measure of grace that is on your life in vain. In other words, as a believer, should God be so gracious to give you one more day, or in the example that I am personally acquainted with this week, one more child, anything of his blessing, do not receive that in vain. For the unbeliever, if he gives you one more day in your sin by his grace, taking that grace in vain would be a failure to repent. But not receiving that grace in vain would be to bow before your only hope for salvation, that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin so we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that's a quick checklist for new creation. What it looks like on the flip side of not living on behalf of Christ. Now, Paul gives a number of positive things as well. What does it look like to have that Hoover Dam, as it were, in place? To have our thinking fixed and hinged on the hope of our salvation. Well, if you believe and so you speak, chapter 4, verse 13, then that's a good sign. If you walk by faith and not by sight, chapter 5, verse 7, another great sign. If you make it your aim to please him, chapter 5, verse 9. If you know the fear of the Lord and persuade others, chapter 5, verse 11. If you let the love of Christ control you, chapter 5, verse 14. If you regard no one according to the flesh, chapter 5, verse 16. And if you implore others on behalf of Christ, chapter 5, verse 20. That's what it looks like to be a new creation, to be hitting on all cylinders, to really be walking in a way where everything, all the throes of life, are harnessed for God's purposes to transform you and to give your gospel power. In closing and in application, the question occurs to me, well, if all this is true, if these conclusions that we've kind of formulated in this message are true, I wonder what other aspects of life might be approached as a new creation with the old gone, reflecting sanctification that would allow us to live on behalf of Christ, granting great leverage for the gospel. Let me say that again. I wonder how many aspects in our life might be approached as a new creation that would give us the ability to reflect Christ, that would sanctify our life so that we might be able to live on behalf of him, granting great leverage for the gospel. And in closing, I'm going to venture into two applications. I've used my brand new daughter again and again as an illustration in your sermon. In this sermon, you can kind of see how it's on my mind. It's also summertime. Joel, and that's been on my mind as well. I'm thankful for this nice and beautiful weather. I'm not thankful for the temptations and the culture that attends summer, however, in this wicked world we live in. And I'll explain. Having a daughter places new weight and really raises the stakes for how to approach righteousness, holiness, and sanctification, the discipline of my children, in the midst of a culture who has no thought along those lines. Now, I come from a Christian home and Christian grandparents as well. And I remember one attempt that my grandfather made in response to a question like that. He had a beach and all were welcome to swim there, but they did have to abide by one rule that I'm thinking of this morning. Joel reminded me of it this week, and I am going to really go out on a dangerous limb here and talk about something controversial and very personal, maybe as you first hear it. The rule at my grandfather's beach was, if you were a girl swimming there, it was against the rules to swim in a two-piece swimsuit. It was fine. Everyone was welcome. You could swim there. But he had that rule in place. Now, to this day, my grandfather is derided by people who were so offended that he would presume to have a rule like that on his beach. I'm here to pose a question, and I'm going to run and hide behind the Word of God. Because it's a frightening one. It's one that charts territory that might seem personal and offensive. And this is, you know, really none of your business, isn't it? And you can hear kind of the emotional retort that is at the ready for the culture that we live in. But I wonder if my grandfather should be respected, actually, now, later in life. Hopefully with the maturity that age, and particularly age and growth in Christ brings. I wonder if my grandfather should be respected for that rule. Here's the preeminent question. Is a rule for your beach, if you say, as for me and my house on my private property, you're welcome to swim, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and among our rules is no two-piece bathing suits. Is that biblical? There's different ways, I think, that you can find the answer to the question. Probably the most powerful one would be to ask, why do you have that rule? What if the answer was this, and it never occurred to me to even ask my grandfather this question in the immaturity of youth, but what if the answer was this? Well, God has created, by His grace, covenant specifics that we can walk uprightly before Him. Everything changed after the fall when sin entered the world. There are now aspects of our interaction with each other, and indeed aspects of our own physical bodies, that ought to be subordinate, underneath, subjected to those covenant terms. Now, in my estimation, and by my own judgment, I perceive that the fashions of our day take those sacred elements out of the context of covenant, and designers make clothing to feature, to display, so that the featured attraction is something that God wants to keep in the boundaries of marriage. I have just chosen to make a simple application on that principle and say, that's why this code is in place at my beach. Now, that would be difficult to argue with from Scripture, I think. It would be difficult. Now, am I going to institute a church? Yes, all this is leading up to a dress code for this church. I'm going to print it up in the back, and if you abide by it, whatever. I'm not interested in doing that. One thing I am interested in doing is asking ourselves these kind of questions and casting a vision for the future. How, for the gospel's sake, we might remove obstacles in the way of the truth of Christ. And if the way we dress is an obstacle to truth, I would hope that with the growing conviction, we would charter new horizons and be willing to change. Simply that. Now, I've done my best to share that with grace and tact, and I have so far
you know, kept it in an area where we typically think, although the principles are universal, we think of it more specific to females. So in the interest of fairness, I'll go ahead and make another application for the guys. A favorite rant, a quote of mine, this is not a biblical quote, but I find it amusing, from a talk show host is something along these lines. You may recognize this. He was going on about the problems of America, and he says, until grown men stop watching each other run around in striped suits and take up the mantle of adulthood, we don't have any chance of surviving as a nation. And that striped suits, by the way, is a reference to sports, you know, namely baseball, you know, the striped suits. Until grown men stop watching each other run around, and I'm guilty of this. This is a cutting word for me. I love football. You know, I find myself, in spite of myself, looking forward to the season and hoping, you know, the labor dispute is resolved even this year. But now I'm starting to wonder. Until men stop watching each other run around in striped suits and take up the mantle of adulthood, we have no chance of surviving as a nation now. That is not a biblically based quote, although it may ring with a little bit of truth. Here's my attempt to get to the root principle. If in our society, the only triumph we are willing to celebrate and the only loss that we are willing to, you know, be sad about or discouraged about is something trite and trivial and straw man oriented, if it is at the exclusion of the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ over sin, then it illustrates a problem. In other words, if we have a culture of men out there particularly whose team goes to the Super Bowl and they illustrate more zeal, energy, and indeed, should I say, worship, when their team wins at the exclusion of Christ, and they don't sing a song like one we did earlier with the same sense of zeal and excitement really ever in their life, isn't that unconscionable? Doesn't that illustrate a problem? Do you think maybe that illustrates a great need for growth, that we would have our thinking and our affections hinged on the gospel, and we might find ourselves changing? I would encourage you to grow in these areas as I am encouraging myself. Two probing questions. Now, I like Paul, I'm going to try to field, you know, the opposing view. What are you getting at here? Aren't you endorsing a monastic lifestyle? Well, let's just all be monks then. You could hear someone say, or that's legalism. And, you know, either one of those could be. You could do these. I could swear off sports. You could just wear the monk's toga, whatever, you know, made out of the burlap and a rope. And you could cut a bald spot on the top of your head. And you could think you're holy just because you do that. And if you did, that would be legalism. But how about on behalf of Christ? How about if you change your dress style and a few of your affections on behalf of Christ with the hope and faith that you are growing to look more like him? With the hope and faith that would give your gospel more imploring power? Is that not a righteous, biblical, correct application of what Paul's getting at here? It seems to be the case. Now, to provide more weight, I'm going to continue to read in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found in our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. But notice, it's not just the afflictions. There are other things that we can embrace to remove obstacles, to give our voice more weight, by purity, verse 6, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. That just about covers it. It's about every aspect of life. In verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. And notice in verse 12, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. Return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Could it be by these two minor examples that I've ventured to propose, or innumerable others, that we, like the Corinthian church, have allowed ourselves to be restricted in our affections? And we need to open our heart to a bigger vision of sanctification and a sharper, more powerful gospel in order that we might grow in our call to live on behalf of Christ. And this sounds like there may be a lot to repent of as I share it even from my own heart. Yet what a glorious walk. I don't imagine Paul, when he went to Ephesus, ever saying, by the way, while I was sharing the gospel there, I had the privilege of visiting your local Colosseum. I can't believe that this sports arena was built on a 1% tax on the silver trinkets to the goddess Diana. But man, it was a fun experience, and you should be proud of that as in your city. That would be ridiculous, would it not? Did Paul have time for that in his gospel? No, there was too much at stake. He had moved beyond that moment. He wasn't attending gladiatorial games and embracing the values of the culture. On the same token, he didn't define holiness by that which he rejected. But if we can live in light of 2 Corinthians 5:21, perhaps we will find the key, both to sanctification and the power of our gospel. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I'll leave you with that simple sentence again, emphasizing that that is the profound quote. My attempts in this message were to draw on a lot of the intricate details and applications that hang on that. But as we close and transition to communion, I would ask you to let the Lord use these moments to become enamored with that truth. We can't change from the outside in. None of what we've proposed and none of what Paul exhorts is possible without being in love with Christ and having our hearts open wider to him alone. And only then can true sanctification take place. Otherwise, any works are but filthy rags and counted as debt. But as we do, church, we can measure our progress forward in sanctification and our ability to boldly proclaim the gospel by growth in these areas. I would challenge you to join me in doing this morning. And as the worship team comes back up and we transition in prayer, pray that the essence of the gospel would be central even in the act of communion, and the Lord would have his way with his church, and that we wouldn't have to be afraid, as Paul was fearful, that we would miss the most important elements of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would sharpen us, perfect us, and sanctify our church. I pray for those who lie outside the faith, who have not placed their full hope and assurance of a future and an eternity and peace in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, to have an awakening this morning. We pray that communion would ground us and root us in the source of our hope and our joy, the mission statement of our life, the glorious hope and future that we enjoy now on this earth and forever in the new heaven and the new earth. Lord, I pray that communion would be meaningful this morning, and we know if it is, that we will celebrate, proclaim your death till you come. Lord, I pray that you would awaken each of our hearts to something new, some area where we can grow, where we can have further commitment, all for your glory and your truth's sake, so that we might lose a little more of the old and embrace a little more of the new, that we might be a new creation, that we might celebrate the old gone and the new come, that we might live on behalf of Christ. What a joyous existence. What a glorious hope. What a beautiful mission statement for every Christian life in this room. Let us walk, Lord Jesus, with assured footsteps forward in this calling. By your grace, for your glory. Amen.